As we said in the morning when we broke off our studies for a time in the Gospel of Mark, we were going to take miscellaneous texts for a time. And of course, having finished Mark's Gospel chapter 13, that was a convenient place and an opportune time to give us a break from continual expository studies. So this evening I wish to break off, at least for a time, our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And as we had reached the end of the sixth chapter, again, it seemed an opportune time. Now, I know that chapter 6 leads into chapter 7, Stephen's defense, but still, it is a time that would be suitable to leave off for a time at least. We may well come back to it. We'll see how things go. But as we turned this morning to one of the great statements in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, you remember, at verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So this evening I want to draw our attention to another great statement by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. And the verse that I would draw our attention to is verse number 13. You may remember way back many years ago now, we worked our way through Philippians, and we would have taken this verse in the course of these series of sermons. But we take it individually this evening, because just as in the morning we were highlighting a great truth concerning all Christians, so this evening also we come to the Apostle to emphasize a great truth that applies to all Christians. You will notice that there is a certain similarity in a sense between what we're talking about in the morning and what we're going to talk about this evening. Both texts include the statement, all things. And we saw that all things in Romans 8 applies to everything without distinction. And here we have the exact same expression in the Greek, that is, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. But as we're going to see, it is evident that the apostle cannot mean all things to mean all things in exactly the same sense that we were talking about in the morning. It is evident that there are limitations. The Apostle Paul cannot do all things in the sense of every conceivable thing. But there's another sense in which he can do all things, as we shall see, through Christ who strengthens him. So in the morning we were looking at a text that applies to all Christians and each one of us individually. By implication, here we have a text that the Apostle Paul speaks about individually as applying to himself primarily, but by implication it extends, of course, to all believers. So there is a kind of a conjunction of thought in what we were talking about this morning and what we hope to be talking about this evening. They are both great texts. There are some texts in the Bible that we should remember and memorize. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some Christians and they say, well, we should just keep reading the Bible. And if we can remember passages of the Bible, good and well. And if we can't, well, it doesn't matter. We just keep reading the Bible. Well, it's good to read the Bible. It's also good to remember texts. I'm a great believer in memorizing texts because some of the texts summarize a great many other texts in the Bible. And there is no question that memorizing the texts of the Bible, sometimes portions, but sometimes individual statements, has always been the practice of the Christian church. And in some of the best times of Christian history, the people of God have learned by repetition and meditation and memory some of the great statements of the Holy Scriptures. And it's evident that the writers of the New Testament had memorized certain passages, what the scholars call testimonial passages, for memorization. Because what you find is that the portions of the Old Testament that are quoted in the New tend to be taken from certain sections of the Old Testament. There are many passages of the Old Testament, and they're never referred to in New Testament scriptures. There are other places in the Old Testament where they are referred to on a number of occasions, and their neighboring verses are also memorized. So it is evident that this has been a practice down through the ages for God's people. And it's a good practice, and it's one that we should keep always practicing. If anything is good, it's worth doing, even if we do it badly. It's worth doing. If a thing is worth doing at all, it's worth doing badly. And that might sound strange to you, but that's the way it is. Well, anyway, this text in chapter 4 in Philippians, at verse number 13, says, I can do all things through Christ, or more accurately, in Christ or by Christ. The preposition here, through, is not really the one that Paul has in mind. In the Greek language, the word is en, and that means in or by. The preposition for through is dia, and that's not the word that is used here, but we don't want to argue over much about that particular point of grammar. But there is another point that we want to emphasize, and I'm not going to spend any time arguing as to the rightness or the wrongness of the various texts, but you will find that many of the texts of the Greek New Testament do not have Christ mentioned here. They have who, or the one in tow, the one who is strengthening me. Our authorized version here, following a certain tradition of manuscripts, puts in Christ. Now, whether we take it simply as the one who is strengthening me, or whether we take it as Christ who is strengthening me, the meaning is not very different, because it is evident that the one whom Paul has in mind is, in fact, Christ. Christ is the one who is strengthening him. So whether we name Christ or simply refer to him as the one, the meaning is essentially the same. It's exactly the same. So this translation is correct in the meaning of what it says. The apostle is in fact saying it is Christ, and I can do all things through the one who is Christ, who is strengthening me. So without any further ado, we'll try to understand what the apostle means by this great statement. Now, just as in the morning, you notice the apostle in the morning we saw was making an affirmation. He was simply giving us a propositional truth. He was making a statement. And so here he is making the same kind of propositional affirmation of truth. He is simply stating a fact. And the fact that he is stating is that all his Christian life is a life in which he is strengthened by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this great statement, the apostle, of course, is letting us into the secret of his own Christian life and experience. As we read through the New Testament, the epistles of Paul and the Acts of the Apostles, we find, of course, that Paul was a great man. He was a great mind, and he was a great Christian. He had been a great sinner who became a great saint. And it seems that he worked more strenuously than all the other apostles. And he traveled further, as we've indicated, from time to time. He founded more churches than any of the other apostles. He suffered more for Christ than any of the other apostles, at least as far as the record of the Bible goes. And he is the apostle who holds himself up and says to us, "Be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ Jesus." And even in this very epistle, in chapter 3, the apostle says in verse number 17, in chapter, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." So here again, the apostle Paul is not, as it were, embarrassed to point to his own Christian life as a model to follow. And we are to follow in his footsteps in so many ways, not as an apostle, not as a preacher, but nonetheless as a Christian man devoted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the question, well, what is it that enables this man to be enabled to do such things, to travel so far, to suffer so much? What is it that is the secret of the success, the faithfulness, and the fruitfulness of the apostle's ministry and his Christian life simply as a Christian? And if we are able to analyze that, then of course we are able to analyze the secret. It's an open secret for every Christian life. If we model ourselves on the apostle Paul and do what he tells us to do and live after the manner that he lived, then of course our lives are in the very nature of things bound to be not only faithful but fruitful for Christ in the various callings in life that the Lord has called us to. And so here the apostle is sharing. He's giving us a kind of testimony, as he does from time to time in his epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, he's never embarrassed to tell us about how he was converted and what he was like before he was converted and the tremendous transformation that has come into his life since he became a converted Christian by the power and the grace of God and the gospel. So the apostle is letting us, as it were, into the secret of a Christian living. And the secret is very simple. There is no mystery about it. It's not something that we've got to, as it were, meditate long about or try to read many books about. He's telling us in a few words, it is all through Christ, he says, the one who is strengthening me. Now, what are the implications of what Paul is saying? Well, the implications, first of all, begin surely with the idea that apart from Christ strengthening him, he is as weak as any other man. He is not a superman. He's a man of like passions. And the Apostle Paul is very, very conscious of the fact that everything that he has ever been enabled to do as a Christian ministry or a minister or missionary has been according to the grace of God, which was with him. Because in himself, he is insufficient for these things. He is a weak man. And when Paul says, it is Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he is saying by way of implication, there are many implications of this, but what he is saying by implication is this, that the Christian life as a normal man is quite beyond me. He says, I can't live the Christian life without Christ strengthening me. In myself I am weak. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. And the Apostle Paul knew as a well-experienced Christian man, as he reminds us in Romans chapter 7, he says, I know what the good is. I know it. I know and approve what the law of God means. He says, I know what is right. And he says, I would love to do what is right. But how to perform that which is right, I find not. And so Paul is saying, he is reminding us that in his own resources, in his own physical ability, he has no capacity whatsoever to be a Christian or to live the Christian life. I can only do all the things that he's meaning when he says all things. I can only do those things through Christ, who is the one empowering me. And that is what the word here means. It means empowering, as we're going to see. Now, the apostle is not speaking simply in terms of being a fallen creature, a sinner. The Apostle Paul is a fallen creature, and he acknowledges that he is a sinner the same as any others. But the Apostle Paul is not saying it is as an unconverted sinner that I can do all things, or that I need the empowering to do all things. That may well be true, but that is not what he's talking about. Paul is speaking as a Christian, and he says it's not just as a sinner that I can do all things, or I need the power of Christ to do all things. It is as a saint. The Christian gospel does not teach that the power of Christ or the grace of Christ is some kind of help to help us along the way. The teaching of the gospel is that the power of Christ is necessary on every step of the way. As Jesus tells his disciples in John's gospel, chapter 15, I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me and continue to abide in me, he says, you're never going to bear any fruit. For the simple reason that without me you can do nothing. Nothing that will ever please God can come from us. We can't raise our eyes to heaven. We can't raise our voices in praise. We can't bend our knees in prayer. We can't stand up for Christ in public. We can't mortify sin in private, apart from the grace of Christ. In other words, we can do nothing spiritually. A man or a woman who is dead in trespasses and in sins has got no responsiveness. The very metaphor that the apostle uses is of a dead corpse. And you may do whatever you care to a dead corpse. There is non-responsiveness. And that is the condition of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in sin. We need the grace of God to make us alive. But that grace of God is not simply some, as it were, help to our natural ability. It is that even without the continuing, not just prevenient grace, But sufficient grace and continuing grace is what we need in order to live the Christian life. This is what Paul is speaking about. And he's not speaking about this as if he was some brand new convert who's just finding his feet and beginning to preach his first sermons and beginning to establish his first churches. Paul's life as a Christian is largely over by the time he writes the epistle to the Philippians. He is an old man. He has been a Christian for over 30 years. He is imprisoned now for the second time, we would understand, for Christ. The end of his earthly life and his ministry is nearing its culmination. And he is still speaking, as we're going to see, in terms of needing still the empowering that can come from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is speaking here of an inherent weakness. Everything about him is weak. He can't understand the gospel properly because his mind is weak. The natural man doesn't begin to understand the things of the Spirit. And it's not just he needs a little nudge or a little light. He needs a transformation. He needs to become a new creation. And we do not have that ability or capacity within our natural constitution as sinful men and women. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of inherent and abiding and continual weakness. Let us not imagine that Christ Jesus is simply a helper. Christ Jesus is our strengthener from the beginning and right to the very end and in every single stage in between. And that means surely when the Apostle is speaking of this continual dependence and reliance upon the empowering by Christ Jesus, surely he is meaning there is no power to do the all things anywhere else but Christ Jesus. There is no point in looking to the world to live the Christian life. There's no point in looking to good people to live the Christian life. There's no point in looking to people even in the church to live the Christian life. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because there are some people, they might come into a church, and they may well see not just goodness, but godliness in the church. And they will then try to imitate and emulate that godliness. Now, there is a great deal in the Christian life that can be imitated. And there are many outward things in the Christian life that can be imitated. All you've got to do is conform to the society and to the religious environment, and you'll pass muster. But that's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is a life that has the invisible, the internal purity, mortifying the flesh, thinking the mind of Christ, as we were reading in the second chapter. Let this mind be in you. The Christian life is not just a life in which we put on morality and goodness and legality and all these kinds of things. It is a life that begins with the renewing of our mind. It is an internal spiritual transformation. And we cannot do that, and mere imitation will never, ever, ever do. It will never be a substitute for doing the all things. There will come a point when the mere imitator will give himself away. Because the mind of Christ is a mind that embraces slavery. It's a mind that embraces suffering for the cause of God. And that is what an imitator will never do. He may well imitate church attendances and church services and give generously and speak the right words when it's required of him and such like things. But when it comes to cross-bearing and when it comes to suffering for Christ, the imitator will never, ever, ever embrace. There will come a point when he will abandon Christ. And the point will come when the going becomes far, far too tough and far, far too much of cross-bearing will soon reveal the imitator. I'm emphasizing that because the Apostle Paul is a man who has learned a certain way of living through the bitter realities of a long experience of suffering for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he is implying here that he is weak in himself. And I think that we need to learn this, because often we do look to people in the church. Sometimes people rely upon me. Don't you rely upon me for your Christian life. I will inevitably let you down. And don't you lean upon me, because I'm a broken reed the same as you are. And do not look to the world, and do not look to good men and women merely. We must be strengthened by Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. And things will never substitute. The tragedy of the natural man is that he is seeking to fill up his life with meaningfulness and purpose and contentment with the accumulation of things. And this is the carnal mind. He thinks that possessions in the world are going to fill up the meaning of his life. And men and women, they spend their lives sweating away at working overtime. And as the scripture says, they're making for themselves cisterns that hold no water, because they are not relying upon that ultimate source of grace and power that can come only from God himself. So this is the picture that the apostle has in mind. It's a picture that is glorious in its truth, because it is against the terrible background of weakness, background of inability, and we simply do not have the ability in ourselves to live the all things that the apostle is speaking about. Now, that's worth keeping in mind for a very basic reason. There are many reasons, but the basic one is this. Every man-made religion, as I keep repeating to you, and I'm going to keep on until I die, God willing, is a religion of works. It is a religion which presupposes that you can do it. It is a religion which says to its devotees, all you have to do is this, 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 and this, whatever it be. And the implication is that you can do it. The gospel comes to us and it says to us, you can do nothing. And the less you try to do for your own salvation, the better. The less we put in our little works, our little meritorious works, the better it be. Now, I'm not saying that we do nothing in the Christian life. There are many things we're to do. I can do all things. There are many things to be done. But in terms of ability, in terms of salvation, in terms of our acceptability to God, there is nothing that we can do. Christ has done it all. And if we are going to be enabled to do the all things that God does require of us, we must look unto Jesus as we try to run with patience the race that is set before us. So the first thing that's implied in this text is that the apostle is speaking against the background of a sensed weakness. I can do nothing in myself, but I can do all things through Christ, he says, who strengthens me. And he's not speaking simply as a sinner. He is speaking as a saint, a well-used, well-tried, well-experienced, faithful and fruitful servant of over 30 years standing. And he's speaking, as we're going to see in the present, I can do all things now through Christ, the one strengthening me now. It's a present participle active that he's using. It's something that is present, not just Christ occasionally, or I used to be strengthened by Christ, but I don't need the strength of Christ now, or I might need it in the future, but I don't need it. Paul is saying, I need to be strengthened by Christ now, and I'm going to need to be strengthened by Christ tomorrow, and I'm going to need the same kind of strengthening that I've experienced in the past. Every aspect and every experience is only possible through Christ, who is the one strengthening me. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. So if there is this terrible weakness, this takes us to the next point I want to emphasize. What we need is power. What we need in the Christian life is not so much exhortations, you can do it, why don't you do it? What we need in the Christian life, and what the preaching of the gospel needs to emphasize in the forefront of its message, is not so much you can do it. Exhorting sinners to believe in Christ is one thing. Recognizing that sinners cannot believe in Christ is another thing that has to be emphasized. And simply saying to men and women to live the Christian life, what's the point in telling a man or a woman who is dead in trespasses and in sins to be holy? That is to mock the individual. These great exhortations to holiness are exhorted to God's people. What does God say to the sinners of this world? He says, come and have life. Do this and live is not the message of the Christian gospel. Live and do this is the message of the Christian gospel. And far too often the Christian message is transformed and transmuted into a man-made religion of works. All you've got to do is this, that, and the other. We can do nothing until we first of all are in Christ. It is only in Christ that we find the ability and the power. And what we need is power. And the message of the Scripture is that the gospel of grace is a gospel of power. What do you think the apostle means when in Romans chapter 1 he tells us that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God, or in 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 1, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. It is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Or again in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God, the power of God unto salvation. What power is this that Paul's talking about? Well, he's speaking, of course, in the gospel, in the fullest sense of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not simply a message of what God has done for us. That is true in the cross of Christ. Outside of ourselves, God has done a great deal for us. God in Christ has lived our life. Christ is our righteousness. He is the man who comes as our new representative and never violates and never sins against the law of God. And so that is outside of ourselves. And then the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, these are not things that take place within us. These are things that take place within Christ. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing that takes place within us. All that Christ has done is imputed to us. It is applied to us. John Murray's great little classic book on redemption, Accomplished and Then Applied. Accomplished outside of us, applied to us and within us. Christ liveth in me. The resurrected Christ becomes one who inhabits his people by the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures. And so when Paul speaks of the gospel as being the wisdom of God, here is God's wisdom in providing a righteous sacrifice for sinful men and women. How can God justify sinners and yet at the same time remain just and a righteous God? It would be wrong for God to justify sinners just like that. In order to justify sinners, God must satisfy divine justice. And he must satisfy divine justice by the obedience of a righteous man. And all of that is revealed to us in the life and in the ministry of Christ Jesus. But then it's not just that he says, well, this is what I've done for you. Now look at it all. What he says is, this is what I've done to you, for you, and now I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to do something in you to make you alive to what I've done for you. You who were dead in trespasses and in sins, we become those who are now alive in Christ Jesus. The gospel would remain as distant as the moon to us, and as cold and barren and unattainable, unless God were to bring it into our very experience. And he does so. It is Christ who comes into us in his resurrected power by his Holy Spirit. And so the power that Paul is speaking about is the power of the risen Christ. He puts this very wonderfully in Galatians chapter 2, you may remember, at verse number 20. He speaks there of, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Well, how can we live unto God? A natural man, dead in sins, can't live unto God. He lives unto himself. He lives unto the world. He lives unto the desires of the flesh and of the mind. How can a man who is a sinner, dead to God, live unto God? The thing is impossible unless God brings newness of life. And unless God brings life, the life of Christ is the life of the Christian. And then Paul goes on to explain, you remember in Galatians chapter 2, I through the law am dead to the law. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. It is in Christ, not through Christ, it is in Christ, in communion, in relationship, in federal union with Christ, that we have the power of Christ which strengthens us for all the things that are, as we're going to see, necessary to be done. Look at how Paul puts it in Colossians in chapter 1 at verse 27. The great mystery. Reading from verse 26. The apostle said, even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God has revealed a great revelation, a mystery to his people, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And without Christ in us, there is no hope of glory. There is no promise of glory, except that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It is this union. As Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We remain in Christ, and all the life sap, all the vitality from the vine flows unimpeded to the branches. The head and the body, another imagery that the scripture uses. Why? Because the head and the body share a common life together. But it is the life of the head. You and I have no life, we have no strength, we have nothing. But Christ is everything. He shares his resurrected life with us. That is the amazing truth of the gospel. The life of the Christian, in a real sense, is the life of Christ within the Christian. And that's why the ancient divines used to say, and they were not heretical to say it, they used to say, we become little Christs in a sense. Now, let's not misunderstand that language. Theological language, like all other languages, open to abuse. Because we abuse everything. We abuse good things and bad things. As Horatius Bonar says, of course they're going to abuse the free offer of the gospel in a certain controversy with another Scottish divine. If you present the gospel as a free offer, men will only abuse it and trample it. Horatius Bonar says, exactly, that's right, because men abuse everything. Of course they're going to abuse the gospel. But that doesn't mean we don't present the gospel to them freely just because they'll trample on it. Of course we present the gospel to them. And these great truths, of course, they'll be misunderstood and misapplied. But that doesn't mean to say that they're not truths for all that. And the life that you and I live, as the apostle says, we live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Everything has to do with being in Christ. That's where the power comes. We are empowered. And as I say, it is a present participle. And it means that when you think of the one, when we think of Christ, when we think of the one, we think of him. Who is Christ? Paul says, participles are adjectival verbs. That's just what they are. They are descriptions. Verbs are doing words, adjectives are describing words, and participles do both. That's the way it is. And here is a word in which Paul is saying, Christ is the one. I will describe him as the one who is empowering me. And he is doing it as a present activity, not something in the past, not something in the future. He is the one who does it now. And this is surely what we are to understand by what all the scripture says about the grace of God. We are to come, for example, with boldness. We have a great high priest, says Hebrews chapter 4. We have a great high priest. What are we to do then in relation to this great high priest? We're to come to the throne of grace in order that we might find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. What is grace? Grace is power according to the Bible. You remember that time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 7 onwards. Paul speaks about the thorn in the flesh, and he wanted to be rid of the thorn in the flesh. And three times he prayed to the Lord, deliver it, whatever, to take it away. And the Lord, take away the thorn in the flesh, something that is needful to keep you humble from being puffed up because of the number of exalted experiences and visions that you've experienced. Paul, you need the thorn in the flesh. You need to be weak. But I will give you grace. My grace is sufficient for you. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Paul in that, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient grace. Sufficient power. Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. As long as you and I are strong in ourselves, we're never going to be powerful in Christ. We will exclude. It's only when we are emptied of ourselves and our imagined strength and wisdom that there will be room for the empowering of Christ. The more we're full of ourselves, the less it is possible to be full of Christ. We must be emptied of self in order to have the fullness of Christ pouring into us as grace. The less of self, the better, right down through the line. This is what Paul is saying. You remember how he puts it in 2 Corinthians again, in chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. He speaks about his ministry in that chapter. And then he says, well, who is sufficient for these things? And of course, the implication there in chapter 2:16 is, nobody is sufficient. Who can do this work of the ministry that Paul is speaking about? But then when you go into chapter 3 at verse 5, our sufficiency is of God. So if you were to say to Paul, who is sufficient for these things? He would say, well, in ourselves we're not sufficient, because nobody is sufficient for this kind of life, let alone this kind of ministry for Christ. But our sufficiency is of God. And so if you say, well, who is sufficient? Paul would say, we are sufficient. Not in ourselves, but in Christ, because Christ is sufficient. And his grace is sufficient. For times of need, let us come with boldness for grace, tailor-made for times of need, for our personal, peculiar difficulties. That's what Paul is speaking about here in the abstract. What we need is power in our Christian life. And power is like everything else in the Christian life. It is channeled through means. If we are slack, if we are prayerless, if we are casual in our reading upon the means of grace and fellowship, then it's going to be no wonder if we're going to be weak and we're not going to be empowered to do the all things that the apostle has in mind. So the apostle is speaking about weakness on the one hand. But then on the other hand, there is this power that comes not just from heaven, as it were, but comes from within us because Christ is within us. It is in Christ, the one who is strengthening me continually. Now, what then are the all things that Paul has in mind here? I can do all things, he says, through Christ who is strengthening me. Now it is evident, of course, that although the word for all things is exactly the same as the word for all things in the text that we were considering in the morning, it is evident, of course, that Paul has limitations. Just as in the morning, the all things had no limitations because it is God working. And God never requires his people to do all things, every conceivable thing that is possible to be done. So it is evident that there are certain things that the apostle has in mind. And what he has in mind, of course, are things in Christ, Christian things. But everything that has to do with Christ is possible and can be done, simply because there are resources in which to do the all things. Now, this is a wonderful truth. And Paul the Apostle knew about this wonderful truth from long experience of being empowered to do everything that Christ was commanding him to do. All things, you might say. Well, what kind of all things? Well, Paul tells us here in verse number 12, from verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. He's in prison in Rome. Epaphroditus has come from the church at Philippi with some gift. We don't know what the gift was. But Paul is not going to be complaining about poverty. He's not going to be saying, well, it's a good thing that you came, Epaphroditus, because if you didn't come, I was going to be really cast down about it. No, no. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me, really, whether I'm in poverty or whether I've got plenty. I can still minister as a gospel preacher, he says. I have learned in whatsoever state there I am therewith to be content. So when Paul is speaking of I can do all things, he means I have learned to do among the many things that a Christian believer ought to do to be content. The word in the Greek is self-sufficient, and it's a word that means self-reliant in a sense, but Paul doesn't mean being self-reliant. He means I can stand on my own because I'm never on my own because Christ is with me. That's what he means. So he's not dependent upon people. He's dependent upon Christ. And he has learned that even if everybody will forsake him and he receives nothing from people, it's not going to alter his relationship to Christ. Christ is with me, I am in Christ, and that's the fact for time and eternity. And nothing can alter that, he's saying. And so he derives tremendous power. He's learned. He's gone through an educational process. But then we can put it another way. Look at all the things that the Apostle Paul tells us in this great epistle. In the opening verses of chapter 2, to right down to verse 5, for example. He tells us there of how we're to behave as Christians. And he tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in another of his epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. And he's exhorting these Christians at Philippi to have the mind of Christ more and more in them. Why? Because the mind of Christ is in Paul. Why? Because Christ is in Paul. And Paul is in Christ. He has the mind of Christ. He understands what the Christian life is all about. And the way of salvation and the way of cross-bearing. And then when you go into the third chapter, you have that whole chapter practically devoted to Paul's devotion to Christ Jesus. I have counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on at verse 9 in chapter 3. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And here's the point, you see. Christ has gone through resurrection and death. And Paul says, I want to know him, identified with him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And here is the apostle saying, well, I can't conform to this kind of outlook on life. I can't be conformed to the suffering of Christ in my own natural ability. It's not some natural spiritual talent that I've got for all these things. It is Christ leading me and teaching me and enabling me in order to endure all things. To know him. Why? That I may apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. Why does Paul want to know Christ so intimately? Because he knows that Christ knows him so intimately. Why does he want to suffer for Christ? Because he knows that Christ has suffered for him in a way that he will never be called upon to suffer for Christ. Why is it that he wants to live this Christian life with all the shame and ignominy that it bore towards him? Because Christ had done all this for him. And he was being strengthened by this Christ who knew all about it. We don't have a great high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Our Savior Christ Jesus, one who knows everything that is involved in the hardships of trying to live for God in a hostile world. He knows what it is to be rejected of men. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be imprisoned falsely. He knows what it is, as we've said so often, he knows what it is to die. He's been dead. And he understands what death does to a human being. He's been dead. And now he is strengthening the Apostle Paul to go through everything that he would be needed to go through as a faithful, fruitful minister of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary for salvation, Paul can do it because Christ enables him. Everything that is necessary for the life of sanctification, he can do it. Who is sufficient for these? We're sufficient for holiness. There is no excuse for a Christian believer to be limping and wailing and moaning about the hardships of the Christian life all the time, as if it was beyond our ability. It is beyond our ability, but Christ strengthens us, and it's not beyond our ability. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the life of suffering for Christ, by nature, we shrink from it. Jesus shrank from it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take the cup away. But he drank the cup because he was strengthened. He was empowered also in order to do the thing that God would have him do. It's the same idea. And right through his whole life, the Apostle Paul was enabled to do all those things. I labored more abundantly than all of the apostles. Yet not I, but it was the grace of Christ which was with me and was in me. And right up until the very end, have you ever noticed how Paul describes in the very last of his epistles, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, you remember from verse 6 to 8 of that chapter, the final words of the apostle, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid, I'm ready to be offered, the final oblation, the pouring out of the drink offering. That's how Paul saw his life. As on the altar in the Old Testament, there were drink offerings. That's the language that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was to be poured out his life as a final offering on the altar of God. And he looked forward to the glory. But then we read further in that great chapter in 2 Timothy, in verse number 17. He's writing to Timothy, come and join me quick. Winter's coming, I'm cold. Bring me some books. Bring me the cloak. And then he says, all men have forsaken me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. It's exactly the same word. Empowered me. When the final offering came, and the final testing came, Paul was pouring himself out because he knew. He's speaking to Timothy of something that's already happened. I'm ready to die because the Lord, who always stood by me, stood by me again in my prison in the condemned cell, and he strengthened me as he always strengthened me. I'm ready for this because the Lord's strength is with me. This is the picture of the Apostle Paul's own experience. And surely by implication, it should be the picture of all our experience. I can do all things, not everything, but everything that is to do with Christ. That means speaking to him, speaking for him. It means not hiding our light under a bushel, because we can stand up for Christ as we are strengthened. Of course we can suffer for Christ, not because we have a natural talent for it, but because he strengthens us and stands by us, as he did, do you remember, to Paul at Corinth. He appeared to Paul and spoke to Paul. Paul, he says, don't be afraid. Speak, hold not thy peace. No man will lay on thee to touch thee or to hurt, because I have much people in this. Keep on speaking, Paul, because I am with you. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, is he not? What is the great tragedy of much of our modern thinking about God and Christ? God is far too small, and Christ is regarded as some kind of maybe elevated human beyond our ability, but not all that great. Christ dwells in the midst of his people. He dwells in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he has all authority given unto him in heaven and earth for the church, to empower his people to be his people. That's all he wants. He doesn't want us to do all things. He wants us just to do all things for his glory and by his grace. That's all. And it is possible. The Christian life is not some impossible attainment. It's not damaging. It is something that is glorious and full and eminently possible. In Christ we live the life of Christ, because he lives in us. It is Christ within us who strengthens us constantly. And this is how the apostle is speaking of these things. Throughout this epistle, he gives many exhortations to these Philippians. In chapter 4, for example, I therefore, my dearly beloved, long for long, my joy, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so on. I entreat thee also, true yokefully, help those women. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your moderation. We could go on. There are many exhortations. All of these things we would find extremely difficult, and many would find distasteful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Yes, Paul says always. Always. No matter what happens to us. As Thomas Carlyle's famous wife, Jane Welch, used to always say when they lived in London in Cheney Place or Cheney Court. She says, well, no matter, dear, what we lose, she says, we can never lose the providence of God. We can never lose the providence of God. And as the Apostle Paul would say, we can never lose the power of Christ, because he holds us. I give unto them eternal life. I do it. And they will never perish. Left to themselves, they would perish. Left to themselves, they would wander away like sheep into the mountains and be lost. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I hold them. And my Father holds them, and we give them the ability to do what is required for their salvation and ultimately for their service in the gospel and ultimate glory. Now, the final thing this evening, just in a word, is that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing it is the one, it is Christ who strengthens me. Now, of course, we've touched on this right through. This is the prevailing theme, but I want to close off by emphasizing this. It is Christ who strengthens us. And that means that we've got to understand all the things that Christ said about himself. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And all that the Bible says about Christ, it all comes into focus, surely. It is Christ who is the one strength. I will build my church, said Jesus. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, what is the church? The word church occurs about 109 times in our New Testament, and not once does it ever refer to a building, not even once. It refers to congregations, it refers to individuals, it refers to people in community. The church is people, and when Jesus says, I will build my church, what he means is, I will build up my people, and the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against them. And the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against them, not because they are invincible, but because I will build them. I will build them up. I will keep them. And I will build them into that marvelous building in the Lord, the temple in the Lord. And then you remember how there are other places where, for example, the scripture emphasizes that God encourages and encourages his people, strengthens them by the communion of his saints. I'm the vine, you are the branches. I don't need you, but you need me, and you all need each other. Strengthen your brethren, he said to Peter, when you're converted. And very often Christ strengthens his people by his people, through his people. The Lord encouraged me by the coming of Titus. No doubt the Apostle Paul is speaking in the very context of the gift that came from the Philippians through the hands of Epaphroditus. I have everything. I'm abounding, he says. And Paul recognizes that the kindness of these Philippians is one of the ways in which Christ is strengthening him in his prison in Rome. God strengthens us through means. He strengthens us through the Spirit and through the Scriptures. But he strengthens us by one another. And that is one of the reasons why it is very important for Christian people not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. When Christian people begin to wander off, you find there's either something wrong with them, somewhere along the line they have become confused, or somewhere along the line they have either become disheartened. Maybe they have not been encouraged as they ought to have been. There's a whole lot of ways in which Christ strengthens us. As we read the scriptures, he strengthens us. As we pray to him in the secret place, he strengthens. These are means of grace. He strengthens us through the sacraments. He strengthens us through the communion of his people. He strengthens us sometimes with extraordinary providences where we think that all is up and we find that we are not destroyed. We're not cast down. We've survived as Christians when every human rationality would say we ought to have given up our faith long ago. And we find that we're still believers through the times of trial. He strengthens us and carries us very often like the little lambs in his bosom. This is the picture that we have, a mighty Christ. So Paul is weak in himself. What we need is power as Christians. And we need power to do all the things that are required within the Christian life. And everything within the Christian life is possible. We are sufficient for these things through him who strengthens us. And finally, it is Christ. Christ in his personal relationships and dealings with his people. Our life is Christ. And that is why Paul, and on this I'm finished, in the beginning of this epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1 at verse 20, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul is meaning. And let us therefore take heart. If we are Christians, and if we are not Christians this evening, the first thing for us is to stop trying to play at being Christians. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't be a Christian. You can't live the Christian life without being a Christian. The first thing is that we need to be in Christ. We need to come into Christ. And the door to Christ is open. And the invitation comes to us through the gospel, come to me. And then we will begin to see something about the power of Christ in our lives as he begins to rule and to have his way in shaping us from sinners to saints. But we'll stop there. May God bless his word.